Well, we'll get started here this morning. It's a beautiful morning.
It is.
There's a little clear day. Notre Dame is number one in the BCS. What else? And we're talking about particular redemption, which is the most exciting thing. So this may take 2 or 3 hours, but we'll just do what it takes. I had a hard time trimming everything we want to say. But the handouts, as usual, are at the back there by the sound booth, and we'll jump in here. We've come to really the end of looking at all the different pictures that the New Testament gives us of the finished work of Christ for his people. But before we conclude on Jesus' achievement, we have to ask and address one more issue that will really, what we're talking about this morning, will determine whether everything we've already said for almost 3 months is true. So it's not insignificant. If you look on your handout, Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, great man of God. I've been reading a lot about Princeton. It's the 200th year anniversary this year of their founding. He began a lecture on God's attributes, and he observed the need and the occurrence that you'll notice of having two definitions when we talk about things of the scriptures in regard to God. He says this on your handout here: in regard to God himself and to all his attributes, there is, so one, a simple scriptural popular mode of conception which answers all the purposes of piety. So in other words, we have simple definitions that serve us in our life. When we're talking about God, God is everywhere. Okay, you teach it to your kids, right? God is everywhere. It's very simple, scriptural. There is, however, okay, number two, another mode not inconsistent with or contradictory of the former, demanded by the understanding to avoid confusion and inconsistency. Meaning we have to have a second definition when we talk about the things of God to make sure that we're consistent. So for example, if we were to talk about God's omnipresence, God is everywhere, does that mean God has spatial dimensions? And how is he everywhere at every time? Is he the same place in when he's judging as he is when he's saving? Is his presence the same towards unbelievers as to believers? So you see all these questions then flow out of that simple statement, God is everywhere. We now have to have another longer definition to make sure we're consistent with everything the scriptures say. And that's what theologians don't make big bucks for, is to answer those kinds of questions. And so we create theological definitions, not because we want to abandon the simple faith of the Bible, the faith that you can teach your toddlers, that you can, that every level of education and understanding can comprehend, but so that we can consistently hold it together, so we can keep together that simple faith. And that's what we want to do this morning. So when it comes to Jesus's finished work, what we've been doing over the last 3 months is hammering away at that simple definition that serves all our life in worship. Jesus redeemed us. Jesus delivered us. Jesus is the second Adam. All these simple, true biblical statements that you can preach, hold on to, pray on the basis of, teach your toddlers, everything. However, if we want to be consistent and our understanding demands so that we can hold together all that the Bible says, we have to have another definition. And that's what we're going to look at just for this morning. We have to ask and answer this question: for whom did Jesus die? What was the purpose or intention of his death? And that's what we want to look at this morning. It's vitally important. So my appeal to you is just please don't check out, okay? And I'm going to leave the importance, as you'll see, for point three at the end, and we'll do our best to get there with alacrity. But don't check out. This is vitally important. It will, I hope, answer questions, concerns you have right now. And there were even pastoral conversations I had this week that this very doctrine spoke directly to. So this is in your life. This is in your kitchen. Just trust me as we get going. It'll seem a little abstract, and I'll try to bring it down. It's vitally important because what we're talking about is the very nature of Jesus' death, what it means for us, what his death means on our behalf. And if we get this answer wrong, it will lead us, and in fact it has led, Christians to reject everything we've talked about already for 3 months. And so we don't want to do that, obviously. So what we want to look at this morning is that Jesus died and rose again on behalf of every sinner the Father elected and the Spirit has called. so that his death is a particular redemption or a definite atonement. Or the subtitle of our class, Christ, our effective Savior, Jesus saved his people. Jesus actually saves his people. And so we'll look at just basically our threefold class aims is just understand basically three of the main explanations that are given and just sort of briefly navigate that. Then spend a bulk of our time on what the Bible has to say about this, which is obviously the most important thing. And then thirdly, sort of come back to what I'm suggesting to you at the beginning, that this is vitally important and ask why and how. So that's the goal, is to give that second definition that our understanding demands so that we can hold the Bible together and really understand better that God doesn't need our help holding his Bible together. I don't mean that, but that we can understand all that he has said in his word. All right? Does that work for everybody? I think I've had too much coffee because I'm raring to go. Let me pray and we'll slow down. Father, we love you and praise you and thank you for sending your son, not to be served, but to serve and to pour out his life, to pour out the blood of the new covenant on behalf of his people. And so we thank you, trusting in Jesus, being found in that number, and to be able to say with Paul that he gave himself up for me. And so we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And so we pray that's true of each one. And we pray if that's not the case this morning of any one of us, that you would bring this home by the power of your Spirit to our hearts and lives, that faith and trust would deepen. And we do pray, Father, that this course and this lesson in particular would serve to ground our assurance of your love for us, and that we are wholly done away with our sins in Jesus, and that we can come to you with even boldness and confidence. And so even as we do, so please, Father, bless your people and your church this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Main views on the purpose of Jesus' death is point one. Well, let me ask you this. What will most professing Christians say if you ask them, for who did Jesus die? The whole world, right? I mean, come on, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or 1 John 2:2, which we'll look at later, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I mean, why are you even asking me this question, right? And just to be clear, we don't want to edit the Bible, okay? So we're not arguing, we're not getting a set of verses to argue against another set. You don't have to reconcile friends. All of God's Bible fits together. But we want to ask, what do these passages mean? And basically, the Christians have given over 2 millennia of church history essentially 3 answers to this question. And that's what I have here laid out for you in 3 points. There's basically 3 answers. There's nuances to each point. I didn't think you wanted to get into a whole lot of amoraldialism versus Socinianism conversation this morning. So we'll boil it down to just 3 answers. The first is universalism. Do you have a question, Fran?
Of course.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. I don't need to apologize.
Died for the sins of the whole world, yeah. Meaning those who believe in him.
Well, that's what I'll say.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. So you're on the right track already. We got one. Okay, we keep going. 10 minutes in, we got one. I'm going for all of you, just so you know. Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about. So the first answer is universalism. Jesus died, which is these are my definitions of every answer. Jesus died to save every individual in the world so that everyone without exception will be saved. Okay, problems with that?
It's not true.
Okay, it's not true. Why is it not true? Thank you, Russell. That's why he's a deacon. Yeah, because the Bible says a whole lot about judgment, right? And that it's however much we would like this to be true. We're not gleeful about the reality of God's justice, but there's innumerable passages that talk about God's judgment, the need for everyone to consciously trust in Jesus Christ, have conscious faith, as well as what do you do with the urgency of gospel preaching? If everyone's going to be saved, why bother? Certainly, why would you ever suffer for the gospel? You know, Paul is really a lunatic if universalism is the case. The merits, though, this position does have some merit, actually. It takes seriously what the passages about Jesus' death actually mean, that he actually redeemed, he actually reconciled, he actually delivered, and it holds that together. We'll say more about that, and you'll understand that in just a moment. The second answer hypothetical universalism, it's the Arminian position. We may want to call it also general atonement, might be simpler. This is the majority definition. So this is the definition that your average, you know, what did Lehman say, the Bumbletown Baptist Church definition, okay? Jesus died to make salvation possible for every individual in the world so that everyone may have the opportunity to make his death effective by faith and so be saved. Okay? Problems? Tim?
That means that Jesus' death was not an actual atonement.
Okay. And we'll explain that if you don't get that. So it's not an actual atonement. What is it?
It's a potential.
It's potential. It's provisional. Did you get, now let me just ask you this, just from the verses we've read this quarter, did you get a sense of a lot of potential language? You know, redeemable. He made men redeemable. No, there was language of accomplishment. By this explanation, just as Tim is pointing out, Christ's death did not actually satisfy the wrath of God, the God's justice against sinners. Just made that satisfaction possible for everybody. But not actually to save. And so if his death is a mere potential, mere provisional, since Jesus died then to save many who are never saved that end up under God's justice, then God's justice must be satisfied by something else, right? And so what most will answer, where is God's justice satisfied? Our faith. His justice is satisfied because of our faith. So our deliverance, in short, is affected by ourselves. We save ourselves by offering our faith. And so the basis of our assurance of salvation is ourselves. So you can see where this problem is heading, and I'll try to make it more of a crisis for you here in a moment. But it's making the basis of assurance you and what you do. The merit of it, though, is it takes part of the Bible seriously. It does take the reality of judgment seriously. It takes the need for faith seriously. If I had to choose between partnering with, you know, the universal guy and the Bubbletown Baptist General Atonement guy, I'm taking him, okay? And we'll go preach the gospel, and I'm going to harass him every step of the way about it. So just to be clear. Okay, so the third, and what I'm going to suggest is the only conclusion we can draw on the basis of God's word, and encourage you that it's a good conclusion to draw. It's good for you, it's good for your family, it's good for our church, is particular redemption and definite atonement, or definite atonement. And this is my definition. Jesus died to save every individual his Father elected in the world, so that all those chosen by the Father and called by the Holy Spirit without exception will be saved. Problems? None. It's the beauty of it. There's no problems. Some accusations of problems. Okay, so you see the difference. Accusations. It's right on your handout there at the top of page 2. Some of the accusations are, what about all the places of all and world and everyone? What about that? We'll deal with that. What about the free offer of forgiveness? We preach the gospel to everybody. What do we do with that? What's that?
What about the fairness of it?
Apparent fairness of it, okay. Yeah. All kinds of other questions. And again, we don't want to edit the Bible. We're not picking some verses over. Sometimes this issue is suggested as you're picking some parts of the Bible over others. It's all inspired. It's all good. So we have no desire to do that. But the merits of it are, and why we want to hold it, is because it upholds everything in the whole Bible. There are no problems to this position, as I will attempt to demonstrate to you. It upholds both the language of Jesus' death being effective for his people and actually redeeming his people, and also upholds that God's justice actually falls on those who are not in Christ, who do not believe. And so you get to the merit of it is you get to keep your whole Bible. You get to keep every verse. You don't have to read over those verses that go, I don't really know how to make sense of that. Read quicker until I get to a place where I understand. Right? I mean, how many I read my Bible like that for a while. I mean, you remember that. So we don't have to do that. It's a win-win position. So come on in. The water's fine. All right? And that's what I want to explain this morning. Now, to be truth in advertising, this is the minority position. Okay? So so we just have to deal with that. Part of it is from bad PR. This position's been called for a few decades, gone under the label Limited Atonement, which is a bad title. It's a newer title. It's actually not very historic. It's newer, but it's bad. I mean, you line up the guy who says, I believe Jesus died for the whole world, next to the guy that says, I believe Jesus gave a limited atonement. Who's winning that debate, right? Do a focus group on that one, and who's going to win, right? The guy who says, I believe Jesus died for the whole world, which we believe as well. We define that differently. So it's a lot of bad PR has gone on. So better and more historic terms, as I would suggest this morning, are particular redemption, definite atonement. And what we're arguing is that Jesus' redeeming work was particular. It was purposeful. He had a specific mission for a defined group of people. It was a definite atonement. It accomplished his mission. Any questions, Fran? Yes. It's okay.
Why he would, I mean, he's him, he does what he does for his own reasons. So many, millions of humans all through the ages, why he would elect to have them ultimately go to hell, not believing in him, X, Y, or Z.
Okay. That would be a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches, because God doesn't elect people to go to hell. He elects people from hell. So the real question we want to ask is, why does God save anyone? Even one.
How would he elect people from hell?
He's electing people out from under his justice in Jesus, and we'll explain that a little bit. So we want to and what I would encourage you is, you don't want to flip around what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God is immeasurable in his mercy and grace for saving sinners from every nation on the earth, so that there's a vast multitude praising him in eternity and heaven, a whole new humanity in Jesus. He doesn't have to save anybody. He can wrap the whole thing up, send us all to justice, and everyone who ends up under his wrath is there because they deserve it. Everyone who ends up under his grace and mercy in heaven is there because they did nothing, but because of his great love. So we want to make sure we frame it the way the Bible frames it and don't flip it around, okay? So we'll try to, hopefully it'll tease out a little bit more as we continue. But it's a very common question. I mean, I understand what you're saying. Any other questions? We're just sort of setting the table here. All right, well, we'll dig in. We're going to ignore universalism this morning. The first point, we've treated it other times in Equipping Hour. But what's at stake then between the last two points? Like, what's at stake in this issue? Is this just sort of arbitrary or academic? It boils down to this simple question. Can we say that God saves sinners, or must we say God made provision for salvation, but sinners ultimately save themselves? That's the issue. And there's all sorts of practical implications that come out of that question. Did Jesus actually make a full satisfaction of justice as our substitute, as we've suggested throughout our course, or did he merely suffer without accomplishing anything for anyone? In other words, was Jesus' mission, because most people don't receive it, actually a massive failure? Is Jesus a big loser? I really want you to feel that, because that's where we're headed on that. Is Jesus a big failure or a great victor? So that's how we want to set it up. So we may have a minority position. I may be arguing minority position, but I mean, hey, we just had a conference on membership and discipline. So why try to be popular now, right? This is already. In fact, I was talking with Lehman about that at dinner at one point, and he just said, yeah, we know who we represent. We're this slice, so it's good. It's a happy slice, okay? It's a win-win. We keep our whole Bible. So let's jump into the Bible. The Bible on the purpose, perfection of Jesus' death. Jesus' death is perfect. I would suggest to you that I was just speaking in hyperbole. Our Lord is not a big loser, but a great Savior, and accomplished everything he set to do. So this is at the top here under point two on page two of your handout, is sort of my longer positive statement of what we're going to just unpack. The Bible teaches that Jesus' death effectively saves as a substitutionary atonement for his particular people, and I should have, who are defined by his Father's election and the Holy Spirit's calling out of the whole world. It's a little wordy as I read it. I could smooth it over, but that's essentially what we're gonna argue for. And we'll just unpack this in five parts. So it's not too bad. John Owen has 18 arguments in The Death of Death. So I'm letting you off easy, just five. The first point A, Jesus died to effectively save sinners as a substitute. And that's really the issue. Is it effective or provisional? And what we've looked at this quarter, you know, in this class is the clear refrain in the New Testament. He in our place, for us, on our behalf. You know, all those statements. Jesus paid our debt, so we're redeemed. We're no longer under bondage to God's justice. Now, how could you say that of sinners who end up in eternal judgment under God? How did Jesus take their place? If Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of the entire world as a substitute for the entire world, then why does so much of the world then still face that penalty? Right? That would have to be the conclusion. You'd have to argue then that Jesus' death is only potential then, because you have to deal with the reality of judgment. But then when you do that, the problems only multiply. So what about, for example, the Bible has a lot of effective language, accomplished language, not just language of potential. Jesus redeemed, doesn't say redeemable. Jesus reconciled, not made reconcilable. Or take, you have here on your handout, Revelation 5:9, the great refrain of the worship of heaven. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people." By your blood you ransomed people for God from out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Why is Jesus worthy? Why is he worthy? Because he accomplished by your blood. Remember, we talked last week of his great sacrifice, anticipated in the old, fulfilled in the new. By Jesus' death, he redeemed and ransomed. Ransom and redeem are synonymous. He bought out people. And notice the distinction that is made. Jesus redeemed a part of the human race from the whole. You ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so this also clues us in as to how we understand phrases like all and world in the Bible that we'll look at in just a moment. Just sort of footnote that. But Jesus here, we have clear effective language. And you have a Roger Nichols summary here on your handout as well. The work of Christ is described in such terms that not only what he intends, but what he performed is expressed by it. Meaning it doesn't say that Jesus intended to ransom the world. It said he ransomed people from out of the world. It's effective language of accomplishment. And he goes on, the very language of the Bible shows the work of Christ to be not simply something that was intended and may or may not be effected, but rather the actual achievement of salvation. Redemption is accomplished. Propitiation is accomplished. Reconciliation is accomplished. Okay, we have language of accomplishment. And all the passages we looked at in this quarter, we saw that, right? You see that accomplishment, that achievement. So given the Bible's language then, given this language, just the plain reading of the text, we only have two options. Either one, Jesus died for the entire world so that everyone's saved and we have to throw out all the parts of the Bible on judgment. Or Jesus died for God's people out of the world, those the Father had chosen, so that they are all saved. And so universalism and particular redemption really are the only two options on the table. But because of the truth of the Bible about judgment, we know we have to get rid of universalism. If we disagree with that, and if we go with general atonement, we decide to say that Christ died for everyone in the world, but then uphold that everyone is not saved, then we have a problem with the Bible's language. We have to redefine it. Jesus made men redeemable. He intended to redeem, but didn't, actually. And then we have to eventually reject substitutionary atonement entirely, because you can't be a substitute for a potential. Okay, let me try to see if I can bring this down. I was trying to think of, I hope this works, and illustrate this, why you cannot substitute for a potential. I'm having a great day. We're talking about you know, particular redemption. So it's sunny. My wife got me a new tie, so I'm feeling magnanimous today. I wake up tomorrow morning. I decide to go down to the Sacramento County Courthouse. Yesterday was so good, I'm going to pay somebody's fine. Okay, so I go down to the courthouse. I go up to the clerk's desk, and I say, I'm here to pay for someone's fine. The clerk is like, I mean, how often does that happen, right? Is amazed. That's amazing. Why, really? Whose fine do you want to pay? And so I answer, nobody specific. So the clerk is kind of looking at me funny. And so he points, there's a line forming behind me as the clerk is waiting. He says, well, how about the guy right behind you? Why don't you pay his fine? And I say, no, I can't pay his, because I don't know if he'll accept my payment. And I don't want to violate his free will. It's not very nice to just push my payment on his behalf on him. He has to determine whether he wants my payment. And so the clerk is now getting frustrated because I'm not being a very helpful charitable giver here. And so the clerk finally says, because there's a line forming, well, whose fine are you going to pay? And if I'm going to be honest, I have to say, I don't know. Maybe nobody's. Whoever grabs the money. And so then I just leave my pile of money that I brought to pay someone's fine on the counter, and I walk away. And if nobody grabs it, can anybody say, Steve paid my debt? No, right? So I leave it there, I walk away, the clerk's whatever, weirdo. And so an hour later, somebody walks up to pay their fine, and they says, wow, look, there's a pile of money on the counter that'll cover my fine. And they ask the clerk, because this is weird, have a pile of money at the clerk's counter at the courthouse. Whose money is this? Clerk says, no one's. It was just left by this strange guy. And so the person takes it, and then they pay their fine. Now, can that person who grabbed the money that I had left on the counter and walked away and paid their fine, can they sing, Stephen paid it all? Can they sing that?
No.
No, they cannot sing that. Because who, think about this, who paid their fine? They did. They paid it. They did it themselves. All I did was create this opportunity for somebody to come and pay it themselves. And if they're pressed and they're honest, what's the difference between them and the other five guys behind me that didn't take the money? They're smarter, they're wiser, they're frankly better than those guys who didn't take the money, right? Because they grabbed the opportunity and they were smart enough, not like the other bozos who didn't think to take it. That's exactly what general atonement does to the New Testament teaching on the death of Christ. It turns it all over. You can't sing Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid nothing. Jesus made an opportunity. He created a potential. He made a provisional thing. He got humanity into the red zone, to use the football metaphor, guys. He got humanity into the red zone, but you got to get it over the line, right? You got to get it into the end zone. And so he just left an atonement sitting for someone to take advantage of. So ultimately, who gets the credit? The sinner gets the credit because they affected it by faith. So if you're to be consistent with that, you have to say that substitution is wrong, that there is no substitutionary atonement, as we've talked about. You have to come up with something else, and that's exactly what's happened. Many of our other theories of the atonement have come from this issue. So one example Grotius brought up in the 17th century, it's called the moral government theory of the atonement, which says that Jesus' death didn't actually satisfy God's justice. It just showed that God is a moral governor, that he's angry about sin. So he punished his son sort of just to demonstrate how angry he is. And then he accepts as satisfaction for his justice the repentance and faith of sinners. Essentially, he just gets over it. Which ironically, when you think about it, makes God's government not so moral after all, right? Because he's not actually executing justice. And so it turns in on itself. I mean, what do we do with judges who just overlook things and take less than the satisfaction of justice for the crime? We try to unseat them from the bench because they're bad judges. And that's what happens. So in the end, general atonement or hypothetical universal, whatever you want to call it, suggests that sinners save themselves from God's wrath by their faith. But again, all that does, and just sort of what I'm trying to do is show you how the problems just continue to multiply and just relocated. Because if sinners save themselves by their faith, God accepts their faith to satisfy justice, then how do you explain the existence of faith? It can't be God's gift, because God has no basis to be so kind and gracious to sinners to just give them the gift of faith. And if you say then that faith is man's independent effort, which is the majority answer, then you have to ask, well, where is God's grace at all? Where's God at all? Right? And you're just sliding back into sort of Pharisaical working your way to heaven. There's no way out of this corner if you take theory number B. There's no way out of that door. And so what you end up eventually doing is just punting it all and becoming a universalist. And that's what happens consistently with theologians. You can track some of them. They reject particular redemption. They get into hypothetical universalism, you know, theory B. They can't get out of that corner, so they become universalists because it's bad. Did I lose everybody, anybody, any questions? Sean.
It gets a little tricky. Of course, growing up, the argument I heard, use your metaphor. They didn't use your metaphor.
Right, right. Yeah.
Everyone has a pile of money waiting for them with their name on it from Jesus. It's just your responsibility.
Right.
And so the identity of the giver is clear in the explanation of the gospel, but it's your responsibility to take and apply the money appropriately. So I don't think the metaphor breaks down.
Right.
But it gets a little tricky.
Yeah.
Because they're saying, hey, Jesus called everybody.
Right.
Effectively. Yeah. And if you don't go to heaven, it's really on you. It's your fault, which is true. You're judged because of your sin, but you're not judged because you didn't take what God offered you.
Right.
So wouldn't you argue that the scripture teaches that effective atonement isn't?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, essentially, it holds up true things that we want to uphold, that Jesus does call everybody. I wouldn't put effective in front of that, because then we have problems with Jesus being ineffective, which is a problem. And we'll get to that, the basis of the free offer of the gospel. Why do we preach to everybody? And you are accountable to that response. But here we're talking about then the nature of what Jesus accomplished, because you can't, if we can't say that Jesus made an effective offer for everyone that's ineffective for many. You know, you have then a contradiction, and it does get tricky, I understand. And hopefully we'll move more and unpack it, but yeah.
I thought about that with the justice of God, in that he really punished my sin in Jesus on the cross. So by faith, my sin has actually been punished.
Right.
So if he did that, if he left all those piles of money at the counter, I paid the debt for all of these people, but then they still get punished.
Yeah.
And God was unfair because their sin was already punished.
Yeah.
There's no leftover fine money at the counter. It's a way to think about God's fairness and justice.
Did that make? Yeah.
Tim? When we speak of Christ accomplishing redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, the cross. That was accomplished there. And then let's say we're going to look at heathen X walking down the street who someday is going to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
We, of course, would not refer to that person as reconciled.
No.
So we tend to look at their response to the gospel, independence of faith, is that in which they were saved, redeemed, reconciled. So maybe you're going to touch on this.
How do you deal with that?
Right. To see that as like the point at which they were saved.
Right.
How do we understand that?
Yeah, the simple answer is, and this would be another quipping hour, the simple answer is that there's more than one tense of salvation in the Bible. And so that salvation comes from many different angles. So some passages talk about we are saved when we confess and believe. That's the normal on the street Christian understanding. And it's fine because it's in the Bible. You know, when you repent and believe, you receive the benefits of Jesus' death and are saved. But the Bible also talks about that we're being saved, that we're progressively being conformed into the image of Christ. And so our removal little by little from the lies of the evil one and the ways of sin is a progression of salvation. There's also a passage in the Bible that says we will be saved. We're not saved yet. There's a way, Christians, you're not saved. Because we're still in this body of sin and death. We're still in this world and we're not in the new creation. So we will be saved. And ultimately, God's wrath will not fall on us because God's ultimate wrath really even hasn't fallen yet in judgment. And so we look at it from, and then there's another way where we can step back from eternity and go, I was saved before he made anything because of his foreknowing love. And the work that was decreed to be accomplished, and so we would just put that under that there's many tenses of salvation, many perspectives. Yeah, yeah. Fran.
Last question.
Sure.
If he knows, he's always known who's going to be saved and who's not.
Right.
So I don't understand why he would choose to not give everybody a good go at it.
Well, he has. He has given everybody a good go at it.
So he's just known that X, Y, and Z people aren't going for it?
Well, yeah, well, the Bible says that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and even though we know God, because he made himself evident to him, we've refused him, refused to glorify him or give him thanks. That's in Romans 1.
And so, the unreached people groups all over the place?
Same for them.
Same thing?
Yeah, they've had everyone has a good go at it. Nobody anywhere. The Bible says that we are without excuse in Romans 1. Without, the word for excuse there in the Greek means without advocate. We're without an attorney. Nobody's taken the case for the unreached guy on the island.
So, however, he has made it known,
yes,
not in a way that I'd understand being over here in this country.
No, you would understand it because we all do what we know is wrong. That's how I talk. When I talk with somebody and I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, that's how I talk about it. You know, when I try to bring it down to somebody, don't immediately go to Romans 1. Just say, hey, have you ever done something you know is wrong? What does everybody say? Yes. Oh, bingo. Bible's right. Here's
some. I was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
And of course, they were the ones for church.
Yeah.
And I believed that until I didn't.
Right. That's good. Yeah. That's good. That's good. Yeah.
So I'm confused.
Yeah. Just stay with us. Yeah. I understand. Yeah. Just let it soak. Let's move through the other four parts, which are briefer than that first one, and then we can dial back. The second point, Jesus died to effectively save his particular people. And by the way, all your guys' questions, everything are right on. You're getting it. It's good. And it's good to just think through it. His particular people. So, and you have a slew of texts I'm not going to walk through right now, but if we're right, essentially, if point A is right, then we should find the Bible teaching that Jesus died on behalf of a particular group as separate from the rest. And voila, it does. We already saw that in Revelation 5:9, right? He ransomed people from distinct group, out of this people from every tribe. And there's way more. Consider just, I'm going to touch on some of these verses. He gave his life for his people in Matthew 1. He gave his life for many in Matthew 20 and Mark 10. For the sheep in John 10, we'll come back to that. For his friends in John 15. In Acts 20, Paul says to the church of Ephesus, he gave his blood for the church of God. In Ephesians 5, he gave himself for her, the church. And what about all the four us's? He gave himself for us. Who's the us? Who's the we? It's the church. And there's explicit distinctions also in many of these passages, like we talked about in Revelation 5:9, from every people, people out of every people. Also in John 10, he lays down his life for the sheep. He says that twice in verse 10 and verse 15. And then he tells a group of Jews that are mocking him in verse 26, you are not of my flock. Whoa. He just said he laid down his life for the sheep, and then he told this group that they're not in his flock. Means they're not in the group that he laid down his life for whom he was going to die before he died. Or take Paul's more personal assurance in Galatians 2:20, that the Lord gave himself for me, Paul says. Now, if the majority view is correct, hypothetical universalism is correct, then we have to say, Paul, no, it's an impossible statement. You just grabbed the cash, Paul. He didn't give himself up for you because Jesus' death for you was no different than Jesus' death for all those who end up in judgment. There's nothing special about his death for you. Nothing particular about it. You just grab the cash. He only created a potential. You made it effective. So you have a problem with all these passages talk about Jesus' death for his particular people. Thirdly, and I think this is, for me, is very, very helpful. Jesus died to effectively save, point C, the Father's elect. The Father's elect, those chosen by the Father. And this has to be one of the most serious problems with the majority view, is the disorder it creates, supposedly, within the triune God. Is there any disorder in God? No. He's one God in three persons, no disorder. And so what this view would suggest to us is instead of Jesus being sent into the world to accomplish his Father's will, which is the constant refrain he makes, the statement that Jesus makes, he's going to die for those whom his Father never called and whom the Spirit is never going to call or regenerate. And so do we really want to say that in eternity past, the Father said, in love, I predestine this group of people as my children out of sinners. And the Son then butts in and goes, no, Father, I'm going to die because I'm more gracious than you for everybody. And then the Spirit butts in and says, no, I'm sticking with the Father. And I'm only going to call those the one the Father chose. I mean, is that what we want to say about the eternal decrees of the triune God, that it was two against one? Right? No, of course not, right? But that's what you have to say. And Jesus explicitly says over and over again, he's dying for those whom his Father had given him. John in particular highlights this at many places. Again in John 10, he says of those sheep, he says, of who I lay my down my life, for the sheep, he says, my Father who has given them to me. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Well, who are his sheep? Those are the sheep that the Father gave him. And he repeats that in John 6 in that prayer, and John, high priestly prayer in John 17 as well. And take some of the things that Paul says in his letters, great Romans 8, great chapter of assurance. And look at how in verse 32, listen to how Paul describes the assurance that Christians can have. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, what does Paul's question imply here? That those for whom Jesus died, those for whom the Father gave up his Son, will receive everything else. In fact, they can't help but receiving everything that the Father has promised them. That's the point that Paul wants us to make. Christian, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Christian, because if he's given us his Son, how's he going to withhold anything else from us? Right? That's the argument he's making. Now, but if we say that Jesus died for every individual, God gave up his Son for everyone without exception, does that mean everyone without exception is to be assured that they're to receive everything the Father's promised? You see, that's how it forces you into either universalism or particular redemption. Or what about Ephesians 1, the great survey of salvation we love in Ephesians 1. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says, the Father chose us in him, predestined us in love for adoption as sons. And then in verse 7, this is just one long sentence in Greek. In verse 7, he says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. So the same group, the Father chose us, predestined us. We have redemption in his blood. That same group the Father chose is the group that has redemption in Jesus. So in Scripture, and there's so many more passages we just don't have time for, but in Scripture, Jesus' death is explicitly coextensive with the Father's calling. And of course, right? Because there's no disorder in God. Because the three persons of the triune Godhead are one God. And they as our well-known theologian, Shai Lin, rapper, says in his rap on this very doctrine, they probably work together. And it's just, it's a sound theology. Russell?
I had no trouble when I am reading through Scripture and seeing this predestination and adoption and election. But the verses under C that you've got on there, particularly John 6, 38 and 39, were really helpful to move from what it says to loving and delighting.
Yeah.
From the standpoint.
Yeah.
when you take yourself in the middle of it and you say, I'm saved and me and my, it's about you, or even man.
Yeah.
Is the Bible about man's redemption? Or is the Bible about God's glory? Once you flip that question and you see that God accomplishing his purposes and Christ's obedience and glorifying God and offering us as sort of a love offering
right.
from God the Son to God the Father, it changes the whole picture to make it something beautiful and energized.
Yeah. Yeah, and I really wrestled with whether or not just walking through John 6 or John 10, because that's so true, and I decided to go a more systematic, just get a broader categories, but you could do that, and it is warmer, and you see that, and we'll try to bring that in towards the end. Let me do the last point here, and then this is the one that most struggle is. Jesus has died to effectively save sinners from the entire world. From the entire world, without exception. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's what we saw in Revelation 5:9. That's how we are to understand all the occurrences of all and everyone in the whole world in the Bible. That God is choosing, sending his son to die on behalf of people in the whole world. In fact, it is only because that Jesus' death is particular and defined that we know it's universal. If the other view was correct, how do you know whether people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language are going to grab the cash? I mean, how can you say that? How would we know unless he accomplished it? I mean, how do we know, I'm looking at Tim, the Uyghur people in China, you know, are going to activate the potential that Christ created? But what the Bible highlights everywhere with words like all, every man, everyone, is that universal accomplishment that Jesus achieved on the cross by the mission of his Father. And this was a shocking truth in the early church, right? It's lessened to us because here we are in Sacramento, you know, thousands and thousands of miles away, and we've seen it unfold. But in the early church, we see that in the book of Acts 15. What are they arguing about? They're arguing about whether Jesus' death is effective for the whole world. And so hence the needed emphasis in the Bible to say for everyone. Because people had a hard time believing that. It wasn't just for Israel. He's for everybody. And so that's the emphasis there. And we'll move into some passages here. Anne, question?
Yeah, yes, while you were speaking, I was thinking about what Abraham was promised. What is it? Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So,
right.
So we take that, all the families, meaning all the peoples and all the tribes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, yes, and because that's what the Bible says later, so explicitly. Yeah. Yeah. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
Every individual person, but
right.
representative from all these different.
Yeah. From every swath of humanity. Yeah. Yeah.
One more question?
Yes. You said the last one was one more question.
I don't quite understand unreached people groups. I mean, I understand that they're not reached, but doesn't that mean that, I mean, God knows that.
Yes.
So they're just going to go to hell?
Is it
not reached?
No, God will reach every tribe, tongue, people, and nation.
Oh, in a way that I don't need to know.
No, you need to send and pray and give, and we need... and he does it through the mission of his church. Yeah,
so
that's a really simple answer.
Missionaries going over visibly.
Oh yes, missionaries have to visibly. Yeah. Some gospel has to actually get there.
Yes.
Okay. Hence the urgency of the missions endeavor of the church.
So they're all reached.
They will. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will. All the families of the earth, back to the Abrahamic covenant, will be reached.
What about somebody in a tribe or tongue or nation who's born, lived, died, and no missionaries ever come?
Yeah. If no missionaries ever come, they were accountable to what they knew, and they sinned. God made it evident to them. And we have to part of what we're struggling with is the noble savage idea that was given to us in the Enlightenment to undo Christianity. That was the whole intention. And this idea was propounded that there's these pure forms of humanity out there in the world, And when we discover them, they're beautiful and untainted by things like the church and religion. But you know what? You go out into those pure forms of humanity, you know what you have? You have cannibalism. You have all kinds of fun things that we won't go into. There's no non-sinners out there. There's only just ugly sinners like us who all deserve justice like us. And God in his mercy and kindness, the Bible says, because in Ephesians 1:7, he did it according to the kind intention of his will, because he wanted to, because he's so kind. He calls people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in the great love that we've received as Christians, we go out to those cannibals and sinners who deserve death and hell, and we preach to them the unfathomable riches of Christ because of how much we've received in Christ. So that's how that whole dynamic works. But there's no poor, innocent people that don't deserve God's wrath. Those people don't exist.
Yeah.
Well, one existed. His name was Jesus, and he took it on our place. Yeah. So is that... Hopefully, let that simmer a little bit. Sweetie.
And there's also not any one person who has a desire to know the gospel.
Right.
And find Christ who will not.
Yes.
So if they are
good
in this people group,
yes,
and there is no missionary, the Lord will put on their heart to travel and find and get God's word, talk to somebody.
Yeah.
In God's word. So there's not,
and it happens, actually. It's amazing.
Meaning in the...
Right.
In the rafters.
So yeah.
I can't be saved, but I want to.
Yes. Thank you. Very good. Yes. Sean?
Of course, aside from France, the theoretical question which a lot of people ask, not the reason France asks.
Yeah.
Just apologetically, when you're sharing the gospel, we've all, most of us have heard somebody ask this question.
Right? Yeah, right.
That's usually just a deflector.
Right, right.
Okay, what about the person, well, what about you?
Yes.
Because you live two blocks from a church that preaches the gospel.
Yes.
You're not in a jungle somewhere.
Yes.
So let's just talk about you.
Yeah, yes. That's a good point, Sean. Thank you. Yeah, very practical. There's a great article, I tell you what, I will post it on my blog tomorrow morning by Russell Moore, and the title of the article is What About the Man on the Island? And he does a great job. So it's, I'll put that tomorrow. I'll try to remember that. Remind me to do that. And then you can grant that.
Go to University of Grace Bible website.
Yeah. Basic grammar tells us that indefinite terms are defined by the context. So all, everyone, any does not have inherent meaning. If I say, if I stand up here and say, everyone's here, would anybody take that to mean everyone in the world? No, right? Because you know there's a context when I say everyone's here. And it's the same with every passage in the New Testament. I have zero time to go through almost any of them. Just turn to 1 John 2, which is the one perhaps I get a lot. 1 John 2, verse 2. What we want to just, in general, be careful of, nearly every passage that's brought up, well, not nearly, every passage that's brought up against this perspective is taking a clause or phrase and wrenching it out of context and assuming that all and everyone and world have inherent meanings, and they don't. They have to be defined by the context. So 1 John 2, verse 2. Just one example. He is, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, come on, Steve. You wasted our time for 45 minutes. Look at 1 John 2, 2. It says it very clearly. Okay, a couple of things here. How is our defined in the context? Look at how he begins verse 1. How is our defined in the context? My little children. Who's John writing to? He's writing to his spiritual children, this church. Ephesus is what we would say he's writing to. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. Who sins? John and his children, this church. But not just for us, for the whole world. Meaning the gospel's not ending in Ephesus. What John will see in a vision and know later is that he's ransomed. He knows it there, but what he'll see, he's ransomed from every people, language, tribe, nation, everyone. The whole world, meaning not distributively every individual, but collectively, every category in the world. And notice, though, it doesn't say, another point, he is the propitiation for our sins. There's that language of accomplishment and achievement again. So if he is the propitiation for the whole world, get rid of all the passages on judgment. Because it doesn't say he made propitiation possible for the whole world. It says he is propitiation. He's a propitiation for the whole world. Because by your blood, you ransom people to God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So that's just one example we'll take as a test case for the sake of time, because I really want to get to the importance. And every passage that we look at, we can show this in the context. Any questions about anything we've looked at? I know there's questions. Good questions about this. Smokey.
It's not a question, so you can let me know if you want me to wait. But it's maybe a word of comfort for those who, like myself, had immense struggles with this.
Uh-huh.
You know, that we're in the church, this church, and had struggles that led to tears, you know, that were deep. I guess the word of comfort, number one, just takes away any thought of losing your salvation. Secondly,
yeah,
it makes you not the savior of souls in evangelism.
Yeah.
Thirdly, it makes, if you really look at those passages, because I know that people may be doing this, if you run from Romans 8, the book of Ephesians, and other places because you don't like that, or you skip over them real fast, and then let's go on to other things. And I've done this. I don't think it's uncommon. You miss the most beautiful statements about love and mercy that you'll find in the Bible. It's very restful. Once you finally accept this and put yourself under God versus equal with or above Him in your knowledge and justice, it's peaceful.
Yeah. Amen. Great segue. That's what we're going to talk about. So if you're still confused after what we've looked at, just leave it there. Follow me here to the importance, and then you can, believing this, go back and try to understand it. So hopefully persuade you on the importance here. Just for the sake of time, we'll keep everything Smokey said. Let me just unpack that. The importance of particular redemption and Jesus' death. What is the significance of it for our life right now? First, we receive assurance of salvation in particular redemption. And in two ways, it gives us true assurance and it corrects false assurance. It's really good. First, true assurance of salvation is grounded in Jesus's work, which is perfect and all sufficient and not owing to anything in us, even our faith, even the quality of our faith. Christians are often unnecessarily distressed because they operate under hypothetical universalism. It's up to me to grab the cash. Speaking with someone this week, it's my job. We talk undoing hypothetical universalism and making people happy Calvinists. It's a good thing. What happens is you're distressed because you know the implications. It's up to you. It's up to you to add the critical part to make your salvation effective. How good are we with spiritual things? Not good. We're not good with spiritual things. Can you be sure that you've believed enough? Can you be sure? Did you do what's required? Did you get over the goalpost, cross the line, grab enough cash? Are you really certain this morning, stand before God, my faith is good enough? I have enough faith. Of course not, right? We know if we're honest, we can't say that. So what happens? We get doomed to uncertainty and fear. We get distressed because, how do I know I believed enough? I mean, how many of you had that conversation with yourself or someone else? I have that conversation all the time. How do I know I believe enough? And is that what the Lord's designed for us, to be afraid? Is that deliverance? It's not deliverance. What kind of deliverance is that from the fear of death? Hebrews 2:15 that we talked about. What kind of deliverance is that? What Boving says is right. I won't read the whole thing, but he says, under the universalist, in your quote here, the center of gravity has been shifted from Christ and located in the Christian. When the center of gravity of salvation is located in us, it doesn't feel good because we know us and we're not trustworthy. And so this is the beauty of particular redemption, that Jesus saves his people, actually, not potentially. Because the question of our assurance then becomes, this is the question we ask, not have I believed enough, but is the one in whom I believed enough? And he is, right? He's sufficient. Is the question of assurance, is Christ a sufficient Savior? Yes, he is. He's put away sin, able to save to the uttermost, the Bible says. We're not saved because of faith. The Bible never says that. We are saved by faith, in faith, through faith, from faith, not because of faith. Faith is not the reconciliation. Faith is the instrument. It's the means. It's the channel that God has given. There's nothing meritorious. There's nothing effective about our faith. It is simply the means by which God gives salvation that he accomplishes in Christ. And he gives it by faith. And so then that means the issue is not the quality of our faith. The issue is the quality of the object of our faith, the whom we have believed. It's not how strong we believe, but the strength of the Christ in whom we believe. So another way, it's not how much you trust, but it's who do you trust? And this is critical, isn't it? Because our faith isn't static. Is your faith static? Does it stay the same? No, it'll be different in 5 minutes, right? And it'll be different in 5 hours. Sometimes it's strong. You can take on the gates of hell with a water pistol, right? Sometimes it's really, really weak. And you're afraid, and you're distressed, and you're challenged, and things are scary, and you're barely hanging on. I've used this illustration before. I'm pretty sure I stole it from D.A. Carson. But if we go back to the Passover, you have two Jews, Tom and Dick, right? Good Jewish names. They paint the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, both of them. Then before night falls, they go over to one another's house. Tom's like shaken. This is scary. The angel of death is coming. Dick goes, what are you afraid of? God said, sees the blood, I'll pass over you. Moses told us, just believe God's word through Moses. You'll be fine. I don't know. This is scary. This is death. This is firstborn son. This is really frightening. Like people are going to die and fall under judgment tonight. Dick goes again to Tom. Why are you afraid? God promised. Believe his word. Dick goes home, or Tom goes home, afraid. Tom doesn't sleep a wink. He's listening. He hears the cries of the homes that didn't paint the blood. He's scared. He stays up all night. Dick sleeps like a baby. Who's saved? Both. Because the issue was not the quality of their faith. The issue was the existence of faith. They both put blood on the door. The issue was the one in whom they believed. Now, it's not to commend Tom's fear, and the Lord doesn't want us to live in that either. But the issue is we don't have to be hampered by our fears. We can be assured that Jesus' work is effective for all our sins, even our doubts and our fears and our anxieties. Did not Jesus die for all our sins? Did he not put away every sin? And even our fears and our doubts not sins? Is Jesus a savior from sin? Then we don't have to sit here in our doubts and be afraid of them in the sense that somehow they put us out from under the grace of God in Christ. He's a sufficient savior. He puts away sins. It's not up to us. He's not incompetent. You see how practical this, where it gets down, and smoky, the comfort and assurance that comes? This is why we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. God is not pleased with us because we've offered up this impressive faith that he thinks is just really awesome, and so he's going to look over our sins because we've shown him this great faith. No, we know that's not true. Sometimes we're terrible believers. But it's the one in whom we believe that covers us from all our sins, even our doubts. So it gives us true assurance. Secondly, it corrects false assurance. Particular redemption corrects false assurance. And this will help us consider evangelism in just a minute, if I can get through this. Our faith is in a person, a person. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, Acts 16:31. Our faith is in a person, not a proposition. Christ died for you, Okay, that's the point we want to make. Believe that Jesus died for you. How many people believe they're saved because they've been told, believe that Jesus died for you and you're saved? That's not biblical faith. That's not the call of the gospel. Acknowledging a historical event. That's not what the Bible has. In fact, that's getting the proverbial cart before the horse. Our faith is in Jesus who saves because he died for the sins of his people, because he gave himself up for me, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. But our assurance lies in whether we have faith in him, not in any event which comes after. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12? I know in whom I have believed and convinced that he is able. Our faith is in a person, and it's only once our faith is in Jesus that we can say, he died for me and gave himself up for me. But that is a fruit of faith that belongs to those who trust in Jesus. Until we trust Jesus, the person, we can have no assurance that he died for us. Because Jesus died for those who are in Jesus. So the call of the gospel is not believe that Jesus died for you. The call of the gospel is get in Jesus. Trust Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The question is that we ask ourselves in self-examination is not do you believe Jesus died for you, but do you trust in Jesus alone? Do you believe him? And if you believe in Jesus alone, you can be assured, whatever doubts, anxieties, fears you still have, that Jesus has died for you, that you're his child, you're his. This is what Spurgeon explained. I didn't put this on your handout. Yeah, he said, I've heard it often asserted, you can't disagree with Spurgeon, right? So just, if you don't believe me, believe Spurgeon. He says, I have heard it often asserted that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, you will be saved. My dear hearer, do not be deluded by that idea. That is not saving faith. Do not say to yourself, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and because of that feel that you are saved. Genuine faith that saved the soul has for its main element trust on the Lord Jesus Christ to save, and relying wholly on him am I saved. Afterwards, I come to understand that I have a special interest in the Savior's blood, that he died for me. But if I think that I have perceived that before I have believed in Christ, I've reversed the biblical order of things, and I've taken as a fruit of my faith that which is only to be obtained by the man who trusts in Christ and Christ alone to save. The assurance that Jesus died for me belongs only to those who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I mean, how many millions in this country believe they're Christians because they've been told, believe that Jesus died for you and you're saved? And then they go on and live like whatever, right? Because they didn't get the gospel call. They didn't trust in Jesus. Does a historical event demand any obedience of you? Does acknowledging, giving assent to some happenstance demand any trust? No, it's just a decision. Check that box and move on. I mean, we're awash with that, right? I mean, we see that. And so this brings us next to how we share the gospel, but particular redemption helps us because it gives us true assurance and it corrects false assurance. The question of the gospel is, have you trusted in Jesus? Not whether you've given assent to a assurance that belonged to those who belong to Jesus. I'm sure there are questions, but let me move on to the next point real quick. Point B, we preach accomplished salvation, in particular redemption. Accomplished salvation. So if Jesus died for his people, why do we evangelize the world, right? That's the question. Because Jesus died for people from every tribe. That's what we've already talked about. Particular redemption is the basis of global evangelization. Why do you go to the Uyghur people in Western China? Because Jesus died for Uyghur people and for Palestinians in Gaza and for Jews in Israel and for Syrians. And why do we go across the world and suffer and die and do crazy things like give up our lives and livelihood for the spread of the gospel? Because Jesus' sheep are out there, right? And we preach accomplished salvation to them. And we don't share Christ died for you, first because that's not in the Bible anywhere in evangelism. It's always given to Christians. You never see the apostles ever saying, believe that Jesus died for you. They say, believe in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. but we preach them the living Savior, and we don't separate his work from his person. We preach Jesus. Look at the last quote we'll look at here from J.I. Packer on the back page. He says this: "We must not, in presenting the gospel, isolate the cross and its benefits from the Christ whose cross it was. For the persons to whom the benefits of Christ's death belong are just those who trust his person and believe not upon his saving death simply, but upon him, the living Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16. "Come unto me, and I will give you rest," said our Lord. The fact is that the New Testament never calls on any man to repent on the ground that Christ died specifically and particularly for him. You cannot find it. It's not there. The basis on which the New Testament invites sinners to put faith in Christ is simply that they need him, that he offers himself to them, and that those who receive him are promised all the benefits that his death secured for his people. What is universal and all-inclusive in the New Testament is the invitation to faith and the promise of salvation to all who believe. It's a great statement. Our next Equipping Hour class in the Discipleship Hall will be going through Packer's book, or the Fellowship Hall there, through Packer's book. And look at how that, if we say to people, Christ died for you, believe that, how are we misrepresenting the work of Christ to them and Jesus to them entirely? Guess what, non-believer, Christ died for you. What does the person who, in their pride, suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, say? Well, cool. Or so what? Well, of course. He knows I'm as great as I think I am. Or even worse, cool, sweet. I'll believe that. I guess I'm a Christian now. And then go on your merry way. At the very moment of evangelism is the very moment when people must have their arrogance humbled, their pride debased, and their sin brought to their attention. And so to say Christ died for you is only reversing that and exalting a sense of self-worth. Instead of shifting the emphasis from the sinner's worth to Jesus's worth, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus to be saved. You must come to him. And so this is why one of the main reasons, this very doctrine and the rejection of it by and large is the reason why we have a nation full of people who think they're Christians and they're not. Because they've been given a false understanding of the gospel. Jesus died for you, believe that, which is essentially just ask them to believe that they're really wonderful, which is what they already believe, right? We want them to believe that Jesus is worthy and he died for horrible sinners that deserve nothing but wrath. And that if we trust him, you can have full assurance, irrespective of your doubts, that he died specifically and purposely for you. Tim.
As an implication of our evangelism,
yes.
Can you please help with the notion I think we can take away from this of maybe kind of pulling back a little bit from laying all of kind of God's authority on someone we're evangelizing and saying, it's God's will that you repent. God's calling you. Because we might think, if we were to ask God, should this guy repent? I'd be, Jesus didn't die for him, so I don't care that he doesn't repent. Can we say with all of God's authority to a non-believer, we don't know anything about whether they're elect or not, and say, you must repent. God, yeah. It's God's will for you. God commands yes. You particularly to repent.
Yes, absolutely. Unequivocally. Yeah. Yeah, we are never to take the eternal decrees of God and election, the purposes of Christ in his death, as the basis for which who we offer the gospel to. Mm-hmm. They're nowhere in the Bible. We offer it to everybody fully, freely, and forcefully because we can preach an accomplished salvation. We don't preach to people a maybe that they make effective. Mm-hmm. We preach to them, you shall be saved. Now, how much does that help? How many sinners do we talk to? How many unbelievers do we talk to who are struggling and don't believe that God can save them because of XYZ in their lives? And don't believe they can muster up the faith and ability and belief to grab the cash. You don't have to grab the cash. You just trust in Jesus. You believe upon him and you will be saved. And he'll take care of the rest. Right? And so that's what we preach. So I think it inflames our evangelism. It strengthens it to everybody because Jesus saves all sinners who come to him. And that's the message we preach. We don't need to worry at all about walk into a coffee shop, talk to this guy, and where's the E? You know, where's the elect or where's the chosen? We're never given that. In fact, the Bible always presents it the other way. Paul, don't leave Corinth, Acts 18, because my people are here. So you stay here when it's hard and you keep preaching because my sheep are here. And that's what it does for us, is it inflames us amidst adversity and confrontation to keep preaching the gospel. Did you want to follow? I know you know all that, so do you want to follow up?
I just wanted to clarify, if we take this to a logical conclusion that God doesn't take it to, the legitimacy of the call to every individual.
Yeah.
God genuinely wants a non-elect person to repent.
Right. Yeah.
And that we need to have that urgency in our
evangelism. Yeah. Let's be biblical about it, right? And not draw conclusions the Bible doesn't draw. Right. That was not enough, but hopefully it's helpful. Any other questions? We're out of time. John?
I know this sounds like a stupid question, but
I'll let you know. Go ahead.
But repentance, does that just mean acknowledging that you've sinned?
Repentance is turning from, to put it in the frame of how we've been talking, repentance is turning from your own self-rule and submitting to Christ and saying, He's the Lord, and I'm believing upon Him. It's turning away from not obeying Him to seeking to obey Him.
Yeah, but I'm not going to be perfect.
It's not about perfection. It's not about perfection. It's about just obeying and trusting in Jesus. Repentance is not a call to perfection. It's not.
I might have sinned yesterday.
Well, of course. Well, then what do you do when you sin?
I sinned and I asked God to forgive me.
Praise the Lord for obeying Jesus and confessing and returning from your sin. And you just keep doing that. And that's obeying, right?
Because sometimes I feel like God hasn't forgiven me because you've already sinned before you've been that so kind. But yeah. I realize that I've sinned and asked Him to forgive
right.
me.
And is Jesus' death sufficient for your first sin and your 10,599 sin?
Yes.
Yeah. So be free to confess boldly.
At least I acknowledge to Him.
Yeah, because
you sometimes I'm afraid He's not going to forgive me because I've done that before.
Well then think again about what we've been talking about this morning. We don't need to be afraid He's not forgiving us if we're in Jesus. We say, I come to you and I trust in Jesus.
Yeah, because it says in Romans in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins.
Faithful and just. Yeah, absolutely. Because of Jesus. Yeah. Tim. You don't have to apologize. It's a good question.
Just
Tim.
A verse to give you, John. Scripture talks about repentance towards God. And often we just think of repentance from sin.
Yeah, that's good.
It's repentance towards God, which includes we have a new direction. We're not inclined towards, as Steve said, self. But
yeah.
Inclined towards God in rejecting our sin, coming under His authority, but it's not perfect.
Yeah, people who don't trust Jesus don't get worried about sinning and dishonoring Him, right? People who trust Jesus love Him. They're sad about their sins. They confess them, and they're grateful for His forgiveness, right? And so that's
in
just
in fact you're aware you sin.
Yeah.
You
yeah. Any last minute, like your soul's in peril if we don't ask this question. Okay, this was way too long. It was good. It was helpful. Hopefully, please come find me if you have more particular questions you want to talk about, and we'll just be dismissed for the sake of time. So thank you all.